ladies and gentlemen. What a pleasure it is to see you and to have the opportunity of studying with you about so wonderful a theme as the churches in the New Testament. I don't know about providence. If it can be viewed at all, it has to be viewed by us retrospectively. But providence has figured, I think, in my life like it has in yours if you try to serve God. And one of the ways that it has affected my life was an incident that took place in a hotel, actually on a bus from a hotel between Brea, California, and the Los Angeles International Airport. When Brother Ed Harrell asked me, would you be interested in being a part of a new paper? And I said no. And you don't say no to him. At least he didn't take no. And over the next year or so, I came to be intimately acquainted with Brent Lewis, Paul Earnhardt, and your beloved Sewell Hall. And it has been a rich, absolutely rich experience in my life. I don't know how providence works, but I surely do appreciate what has happened. And I want to suggest to you that this program is not about me and Sewell and Paul. It's about the people. It's about you. It's about what you are. It's about what you think. It's about where you're headed and why. It's about this wonderful thing that we call the church. It's about the people, because the church is the people. I suggest to you that following the institutional period, the problem over the institutional question, I should say, I think we tended to institutionalize the local church. And we have to be just as careful about making the institution out of the local church as we do appending parachurch organizations, institutions of various sorts, to the church and trying to activate what we usually refer to as the church universal. And so I want to begin this morning by talking with you about what the church is. And maybe these fundamentals are things that you already know. If you do, then you'll rejoice in them. And if you don't know about them, then you need to know about them, because I think it is impossible to overemphasize the fundaments on which the gospel is predicated, and that is the fact that every commandment in the Bible is addressed first to the individual. We need to fix that in our minds. It may require one of two different kinds of activity. It may require independent activity, where you do something by yourself just because you belong to Christ, where you do something just because you love His Word, just because He has spoken to your talents and your abilities, and just because your opportunity has afforded you some sort of responsibility in regard to some commandment. And so the very first thing we need to understand is that every commandment begins with the individual. There is another kind of activity that is dependent in nature, where you're called upon to join with other people to participate in activities for mutual edification, for mutual good, or to aggrandize God, to bring glory and honor to His Son, Jesus Christ, or to recommend the gospel. These kinds of activities still require independent action. Let me illustrate. We come together to participate in the Lord's Supper, and we do that together. It's a together activity when we sing. But each person sings with the spirit and with the understanding. And each person, if he participates in the Lord's Supper, first of all examines himself to make sure that he's participating in the right way as an individual. So I would like us to get fixed in our minds, at least for my part of the program, the fact that the church is people. The church is people. The Lord added to the church day by day such as were being saved. The church is saved people. I want to emphasize, secondly, that you're not in the church to be saved. You're in the church because you are saved. The church is the saved. The Lord added to the church, day by day, such as were being saved. So we need to have these fundamental things fixed in our minds so that when we view the church at Philippi, we will view it as the people that comprise the saved in that locality. And so that when we look at the church at Corinth, we will look at those who were fornicators personally, those who were bilking one another out of goods and services, those who were homosexual at one time, but have believed and obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and have become His people, His person, if you please. And so with those things fixed in our minds, we want to look at the church at Jerusalem. If there ever was a congregation that could accurately and legitimately call itself the first church of Christ, it is the church at Jerusalem. It was the first of these local congregations that existed that was comprised of saved people. It was started when the preaching of the first gospel sermon on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ saw the people convicted of their sins and saw the need for some kind of association with Christ in order that they might have forgiveness of sins. And they responded by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are told they that gladly received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. And then we are told a little bit later that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayer. And the Lord added to the church day by day those that were being saved. Our English word church is comprised, it has the concept of called out ones. Called out ones. We're going to talk in the evening services about being sojourners. And it is so that we are sojourners. We are called out ones. You are a peculiar people, the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2. I like that word peculiar. It's been hard for the translators to make an accurate translation of that. They want to say a people for God's own possession. That's good. It's no better than peculiar people, however. That one works rather well. That word is an interesting word. When I was a young fellow, we used to go to the movie on Saturday afternoon, my brothers and myself. And my dad always went through the same sort of motif every Saturday. We would come in about 1 o'clock and he would say, we would say, Dad, it's time to go to the movie. And he would reach in his pocket and he would pull out 3 dimes and he would give each one of us a dime. It cost 9 cents to go to the movie. And so every week we would say the same thing to him. What? No popcorn? And he'd reach into his pocket again like this. I can still see him. He'd grab hold of his hand with his hand like that and he'd say, I'll say you kids are breaking me. And he would pull out a nickel for each of us and we'd go to the movie. And we saw continued pieces, a lot of them, but the movies were interesting back in those days. They were always, they're one of two things on Saturday afternoon. They were either the Cowboys and the Indians or the Cowboys and the Outlaws. And every week it was the same thing. Right at the end of the movie, the cavalry always showed up, or the sheriff showed up, or there was always the salvation. But I used to love the ones about the Indians. You'd see, to set the stage for you, this covered wagon train going across maybe Kansas, and you'd hear this clippity-cloppity music, you know, and a fellow on the back of it was always plucking an old banjo and playing something like I Come from Alabama with a Banjo on My Knee. And it was just a kind of a peaceful, quiescent sort of scene as you saw them coming across the prairie and all of the clippity-cloppity music and the little plucking of the banjo. And then all of a sudden, you heard a loud shriek. And 6,244,612 Indians came over the crest of a cliff and down they'd come. They're going to attack the wagon train. And the wagon master says, circle the wagons! And all of a sudden, the wagons came into a circle. And they'd fight the Indians, and then at the end, da-da-da-da-da-da, here'd come the cavalry, and the cavalry would come in, and they'd win. The inside of that circle is the peculiar people. That's the concept in that Greek term. You're inside that circle, the ones that have been chosen, the ones who have been called out, the citizens who are together viewed as a peculiar people, a special people, a people for God's own possession, a sojourning people that God has called out of the world and into the kingdom of His life. And so that's the concept that we need to have in our minds about this business of the church. Now, the local churches are formed when a group of Christians who have been saved come together in a locale and decide that they're going to do together what God has commanded to do together for the mutual benefit. I believe, ladies and gentlemen, that the local church is a purely edification society. I believe what the local church does is build itself up in two different ways. It builds itself up numerically by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But please be advised, it is not the highest purpose of the church to build itself up numerically, but rather to save people. I wish I could get that across to people. That's the problem with this church growth business. You're just seeking numbers with that. We're seeking, if we're a good local church, to build up the local church numerically, but by the process of offering salvation to people. That's the point. And then the other part of the edification process is that once they have come into the body of the saved, which is the church, then we begin to instruct them in such a way as to build them up spiritually so that they become stronger people, so that they can, as we are called upon to do, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So that's the process, I believe, of the local church. Now, there are some things that are incidental to it. He that provideth not for his own hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel is a private, independent activity. But there are activities sometimes when a person can't provide for his own, when the church comes in. But those are incidental things that have to do with keeping the church strong. Benevolence is a secondary activity that is assigned to a church, and it's important. I'm not trying to minimize it, but it is not the main focus of the Lord's church. It is the focus of the Lord's church to build itself up numerically by adding saved, by seeing that people get the gospel so that adding can be done by God of saved people. And then it is the purpose of the local church to build those people up so that they can go preach that gospel too. Now, with those things in mind, may I speak with you a little bit about the church at Jerusalem? I shan't spend much time. I've appreciated these slides that went up. If you saw those, you already have a pretty good history of what the church was like, or what Jerusalem was like in the time of the apostles. I want to suggest to you that the scriptures tell us that the church at Jerusalem came at precisely the time chosen by God. It came about just exactly when God wanted it. The scriptures call it the fullness of times. Now, the fullness of times was predicated, I believe, on a phenomenon that was extant in the world at that time called Pax Romana, Pax Romano, the Peace of Rome, the Peace of Rome. And what the Peace of Rome was the fact that the Roman soldiers were everywhere in the civilized world at that time. They were on the roads all the time. And if they weren't on the roads protecting somebody, they were on the roads moving from one place to the other so that they might conquer some more territory, or they were building a road so that they could get to some place to do that. Now, in doing that, they created a phenomenon called the Peace of Rome. And they were on the ships. They were everywhere. So travel became a peaceful kind of thing. And people were coming and going all over. At the time that the gospel was first preached on the first Pentecost following the resurrection, there's no telling how many people were at Jerusalem. It was exactly the right time. And you want to speak of providence? The peace of Rome is a part of that providential fabric. The peace of Rome meant that that they could travel and they could speak and they could go. Now, God, if you look at Acts, the first chapter and the second chapter, you'll see that there were people from everywhere there. And not only were they there, they were going to leave there and go back home. And that's providence. They're going to take these roads, and they're going this direction and that direction and this direction, and they're going to take the gospel back with them. And so the church at Jerusalem was a kind of a launching pad for this rocket of reconciliation that was going to come, that came as a result of Jesus Christ's resurrection. And so as we go through these things, I want you to bear in mind those fundamental facts about what the church is, and that the church is saved people, and that the local church is saved people who have come together in a locality to do what God has commanded for the common good, so that they may be benefited in their efforts to serve, and so that the cause of Christ may be proliferated by preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this series that I'm going to be involved with, I'm going to make some stuff that is so simple that I overlooked it for a long, long time. But I hope you won't think it's simplistic. I hope you will understand that you can be simple without being simplistic. Those are two different kinds of concepts. I'm going to speak today about the church at Jerusalem being a knowing people. The church at Jerusalem was a knowing people. Tomorrow, the church at Jerusalem was a growing people. Wednesday, the church at Jerusalem was a showing people. And Friday, the church at Jerusalem was a going people. And I believe those are characteristics of this church. And I believe that they occur by the providence of God, so that we see what kind of congregation we ought to be. Every congregation should be a knowing, growing, showing, going church. Now, that may be a little bit simple, but it says what I want to say. And I'm kind of, I guess, simple to begin with. So then, let's begin this morning by showing that the church at Jerusalem was a knowing people. I want to read a little bit for you from the second chapter of the book of Acts. You will recall that in chapter 1, Jesus told his disciples to stay at Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. They ask some questions about the coming kingdom. He explains to them that they still don't have the concept of the kingdom fixed in their minds, but it's not going to be many days hence until the kingdom will take on a new reality for them. And the power and the kingdom are going to come, and we see in the narrative how Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times of the seasons. We're going to take care of that. You just relax and wait at Jerusalem until you see the power that I promised coming. He had promised them that power in John the 17th chapter, and in John 16, John 14, 15, and 16 and 17 actually. And he had told them that the Comforter was going to come, and he would bring to their remembrance and all the things that he had commanded, and he would teach them things that they needed to know. That actually took place in Acts the 2nd chapter. When the kingdom came, it came with power. The power was generated first. Power is always first. And it motivated them to go and do what they were going to do. The power came, and the Apostle Peter began to speak, because it was noised abroad that miraculous things were taking place. People were hearing in their own language where they were born. And so when they came together, the Apostle Peter then delivers the first gospel sermon. Communication is the basic tool of God. In the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Communication is as much a part of God's spiritual manifestations as it is the physical creation. Communication is the process by which creation came, and communication is the process by which salvation came. And in communication, three things must absolutely be there. They are absolutely necessary. There, first of all, must be a transmitter. When you look at the big scope of things, God is the transmitter. He is the original transmitter. He is the one who emits the signal that we need to receive. In the final analysis of things, then, the message of God the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was fitly described for us by Sewell this morning, that gospel which is not man's wisdom but God's wisdom, that power is in the message. And so there has to be a transmitter, there has to be a receiver, and there has to be a message. And we are the receivers. And it is no accident that the very first parable that was told was a parable that had to do with how the seed enters a man's heart. And then Jesus completes that in the very next part of the narrative by saying, Luke 8 and verse 18, "Take heed therefore how you hear." So you better tune in, is what he's saying. Get fixed on the frequency, and God can make himself known to you. Now that's what's going to happen on Pentecost. We're going to have a transmission, and we're going to have a reception, and the message is going to be a powerfully strong message that has never before been heard in the way that it's heard on this occasion. And it concerns itself, as Brother Hall pointed out, with the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you go through the book of Acts, you will see that the people that came out of the church of Jerusalem that went first to Samaria, then to Judea, and then to all the parts, all the way to Antioch, and then finally as the gospel spread, it was the same gospel message. That is, the resurrected Christ was the message. Over and over and over again, they preached the same thing. I quit apologizing for that. We ought to not apologize for it, because it is the message. Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you received, wherein you stand, and by which you're saved, if you keep in memory." And he said, "These are the things that I commanded you. These are the things that I gave you, that I first of all received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was resurrected again the third day according to the Scriptures." The people were a knowing church. They were a knowing church. They knew this story about the resurrection. They knew this story about Jesus Christ. I would to God that I had the powers of communicative skill to just get the message of the risen Savior across to people. If we could get that done, people would grow. But you have to be born to grow, and you have to start when you're growing. You have to start, and you start with the gospel. And the gospel message in its simplest form is the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. We have so complicated that sometimes we don't get to the heart of matters. And when he preached on this occasion, he got right to the heart. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye supposing, it's but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou in my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Faith, belief, knowing comes of hearing the Word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. I suggest to you that faith does not come by hearing things about the Word of God. It comes from hearing the Word itself. And so I make no apology for reading it to you, that your faith may be strengthened, that your hope may be emboldened, because what we have here is the first strengthful sermon that was ever preached concerning the resurrection of Christ. It is a faith-building sermon. It brings these people to know. He says, let the house of Israel know assuredly. That's equal to faith, ladies and gentlemen. The first people knew what they were doing because they heard and they believed what was said. Then in Acts chapter 2, we are told in verse 37, they that heard this were pricked in their heart, we are told, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now stop. If we, ladies and gentlemen, and Christian friends and brethren, could speak to people the gospel of Jesus Christ and read it out of his book to them and make them understand it, they would ask us, what must I do to be saved? We must get back to the book. We must get back to the story of Jesus and him crucified. We must make people understand that that's where our faith begins, that the predicate on which we do all that we do comes out of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Jerusalem church became a tower. I mean, from it sounded forth the gospel, and it didn't just sound forth in all the world. Notice, if you will, please, there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. What did Peter preach that caused these 3,000 souls to want to obey the gospel? He preached the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he preached it out of the Scriptures, and showing them that the Lord had always had that in mind, and showing from prophecy and from David's prophecies and from Joel's prophecies that God had always had in mind the salvation of people through Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. So Peter has told them what they need to hear, what they need to know in order to believe. And if people believe, if people understand, if people know, they must be impressed with it. And so these people found out, and they knew. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Notice, if you will, please, that he used many more words to help them know. Paul said, "Brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech nor of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I delivered unto you that which I first of all received," he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. And in 1 Corinthians 2, he goes on to say, "I was determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power." Why, Paul? "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That's what the Word does. That's how it works in the hearts of people. We just need to say it to people. We need to tell it to people. We need to make them understand so that they can, like us, know. The apostles' doctrine then was the basis. "Then they that gladly received his word." What is that? Well, did somebody stick a funnel in their ear and pour it in? Yes, sir. That's exactly what happened. They stuck a funnel in there and then they poured it in, and they understood it and they gladly received it. And that is equal again to knowing. This was a knowing people. They didn't do what they did out of some emotional kind of thing. They didn't do what, there's some emotion involved in it, certainly so. They were pricked in their hearts, but it was because of what they knew. Emotion, ladies and gentlemen, must always subordinate to reason. And reason is what faith is all about. Faith is what you see. It's the faculty for seeing the unseen. It's for what you see that can't be seen with the naked eye. "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them," that day about 3,000 souls. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that were that believed were together." That's the church. That's the local church. All that believed were together. Now, it doesn't mean that they just assembled. They were together. Look, they sold their possessions and goods and parted them, and they continued steadfastly with one accord. And so they were together all the way. They were together in all that they had. They were God's people. They became cohesive. They became together. They were bonded together. "And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as they had need, and they continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved." Who was added? Well, those people that believed and did what God said to do, they were added to the saved people. There were 3,000 right away, and then more and more came along. We go into Acts chapter 3 then, and we begin to see again how that the people did all kinds of wonderful things with the gospel. Peter has a confrontation with a man that needs help at the gate Beautiful. There is a lame man there that has been lame for many years, and everybody knows that he's there, and he's expecting something when the apostle Peter identifies himself to him and calls his name, and he says, expecting something, he comes closer, and Peter says to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." I want you to notice what he said. He didn't say, "In the name of Jesus Christ," here. He said, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This is the man you crucified. It's in his name that this is happening. This is the one you saw on the streets. This is the one who came from Nazareth. This is the man who was prophesied and who fulfilled the prophecy. He's the one that did this. And he took him by the hand and lifted him up, and his strength came into him, and he leaping up and stood and walked." And you know how that the people were all amazed by that. And they said, and the apostle Peter took occasion to draw attention to the healing power of God, right? He said, "We'll heal you if you'll come with us. You come to our services and we'll heal you." No, he didn't say that. What did he use this for? He used it exactly for the purpose it was intended. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. And these shall signs shall follow. You're going to cast out demons. You're going to do all of these wonderful works. Why? So that the word can be confirmed. And the Apostle Peter used this thing not to draw a crowd so that the crowd could get healing, but so that the crowd could get real healing. That is the healing of the gospel power. So he preached to them. And he said, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the God of our fathers hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer and killed the Prince of Peace. His name through faith in his name hath made this man strong, whom ye see and now know. And now, brethren, I know that ye did it in ignorance. But these things which God hath before shown by the mouth of the prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when seasons of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. He preached to them so that they could know. He preached to them so that they could believe. He preached to them so that they could understand that the faith that they needed was the kind of saving faith that Jesus Christ was going to give. These first people knew what they were doing. It was a matter of faith with them. They did what they did on purpose. They obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. When he said, send Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things. And it shall come to pass that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So the people believed, were condemned because of their unbelief. This was a knowing people, and they took the gospel everywhere with their knowing. In the 8th chapter, following the persecution which arose about the death of Stephen, the people, we are told, gave heed to the things that Philip spoke concerning Jesus Christ. They became convinced that he was the Son of God, verses 5 and 6 tell us. The miracles Philip did confirmed the message he presented, authenticated the messenger as sent by God, and caused the people to have faith in God. And it was a marvelous thing to watch these people believe. And it has been said to us by Brother Hall, we just do not have enough confidence in the message. That's our problem. We think that something has to be added to it. It pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached. And do you know what it was? It was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached to save them that believe. The Jews, sure, they wanted something to authenticate it. The Greeks wanted some kind of wisdom. He said the power and the wisdom of God is what is in that message. And that's what we have to obey. It's what we need. And so the church at Jerusalem was a knowing church. In Acts the 8th chapter, when Philip went and talked to the Ethiopian, the scripture says in verse 36, he preached unto him Jesus. Well, what does he say about Jesus? Notice the Ethiopian said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, whatever he said about him, he told him what he needed to do to be saved because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He preached unto him Jesus. He preached him that salvation that was in Christ, all of which was done for the salvation of the Ethiopian's soul. And the church at Jerusalem, over and over and over, when they sent the raising of Dorcas from the dead, Acts chapter 9, notice verse 42, it was known all through Joppa, and many believed. What did they believe? Is there any doubt that Peter preached the same thing to the people in Joppa that he preached in Pentecost? None at all. He preached it everywhere he went. Same sermon. And we worry because we preach the same thing. I've heard Brother Hall preach a lot. I like what he preaches. I've heard Brother Earnhardt preach a lot. And I like when they say the same things over and over, because I know that it's the truth, and they're coming out of that book all the time. The raising of Dorcas proves that. Peter's rehearsal of the conversion of Cornelius' household in Acts chapter 11. Look carefully at verse 14. He says, who shall tell thee words whereby thou shalt be saved in all thy house? as he rehearses that matter. Did it produce the faith that caused them to be baptized for the remission of sins? Certainly it did. Look at verse 17 of that same chapter. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I should withstand God? It became obvious that the people at Jerusalem were strongly convicted of the one thing on which all faith is based, and that is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's the faith of the gospel, and was the faith of the Jerusalem church. Now, may I make an application? In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, we're kind of told what faith is. Faith is not some kind of something that is nebulous and difficult to understand in a kind of a blind leap. I hate that terminology. Faith is not a blind leap at all. Faith is something more than sight. Faith is better than seeing with the eye. It enables you to see that which is not seeable. That's what faith is. It enables you to make a connection to heaven. It may enable you to have a connection to God in eternity. That's a marvelous kind of sight. It's the faculty then for seeing the unseen. It's the substance of things hoped for. It's the predicate. Sub, under, stance, stands under. It is the standing under of what we of our hope. It's what stands under our hope. It's the predicate on which we have this desired expectation of heaven. We reach off into the future and attach ourselves to that which has strong substance and value because of our faith. That's why. That's what faith is. It is the substance of things hoped for, and it is evidence of things not seen. You don't know that George Washington was the first president of the United States by sight. You never saw him, did you? You never did. But you know that he was there, don't you? Because the evidence in support of the fact is overwhelming. He was seen of Cephas, and then he was seen of about 500 brethren at once. Last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due season. I preach the gospel. That's what he's saying. And the evidence is just as overwhelming of the fact of Jesus' resurrection as it is that Washington was the first president of the United States. You may mark that down. That's what faith is. What faith is, and why it is very simple. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You have to put your total trusting confidence in him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoso cometh to God must believe that he is. Now watch the faith without works junk. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That puts it together. It's like two oars in a rowboat. If you try to do faith without works, you just go around like this. If you try to do works without faith, you just go around the other way. But if you pull them both together, faith and works work. So then, faith plus doing what God said to do. And in Romans chapter 10, it tells us where it is. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So the first church, the first local church, was a church that was a knowing church. And it did what it did because it believed wholeheartedly in the message that it was presented. Okay, questions, anybody? That must have been better than I thought. I got to tell you, I was in a church here a while back, which for obvious reasons will remain nameless, and I was about to run over a little bit on my time because I was preaching what I thought was a very important message. And I said to the people, I said, well, I'm about to run over on my time. I said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do one of these days. I'm going to go for a gospel meeting one of these days, and I'm going to bring me a shotgun with me, a 410 shotgun. I'm going to put it down here behind the pulpit. And when it comes time to quit and I still have some stuff I want to say, I'm just going to raise that thing up and blow the clock off the wall. Well, everybody laughed about that. And the clock fell off the wall. I'm telling you the honest truth. One of the deacons brought the clock down the hall. A big clunk! And it hit the floor. So I'm going to quit before the clock falls off. I told them, I said, just be glad I didn't say I was going to blow the end of the building off.